We live in a society that has redefined sin. Sin is not what it used to be. What used to slink down the back alleys of our street is walking brazen right down Main Street today. Words that used to be swear words or curse words or words that would never be heard in a family setting are now common table talk in the society in which we live. We have justified it and rationalized it and explained it away, because when you can't beat them, you join them. And sin runs rampant. Now let us remember that it's not a permissive society. It is not juvenile delinquents. It's not broken homes or disobedient parents or the school systems that we're in. Sin is the problem. There are many ways that it is manifested. God puts up some no trespassing signs. God talks about His laws and His principles. And when we break those laws, when we go beyond the trespassing signs that God has put up, that is sin. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, the Bible says. But our society, and even, if I could go this far, our evangelical society seems to think that sin is diminished, it's not as bad as it was, it is more common, therefore it is not as serious. Two little boys were talking. One little boy said to his friend, "My dad can beat up your dad." He said, "No, he can't." He said, "Yes, he can." "No, he can't." "Yes, he can." "No, he can't." "Yes, he can. My dad can beat up your dad because he made a list of everybody in the neighborhood that he could beat up, and he put your dad at the top of the list." He said, "We'll see about that." So he goes home and he says, "Listen, my friend said that his dad has a list of everybody in the neighborhood that he can beat up, and he put your name at the top of the list." He said, "You come with me." They walk across the street, go up to the guy's door, knock on the door. Said, "My son said that your son said that you had a list of everybody in the neighborhood you could beat up. You put my name at the top of the list." He said, "That's right, I did." He said, "Well, you can't beat me up. What you going to do about it?" "I'm going to take your name off the list," he said. That's exactly what we've done with sin. You know, let me be clear here now, that I am not criticizing nor condemning, just objective. When I was a boy, and you say, "Oh, Mr. Reese, was that in Noah's day?" No, wasn't quite. Yeah. But when I was a boy in high school in Mississippi, if a girl in school got pregnant, she disappeared. She just disappeared. I mean, a young woman out of wedlock. It was such a shame, such a disgrace to the family. She disappeared. We didn't know where she went. Usually they went to a home for unwed mothers or up to a, maybe up north somewhere to a relative's house, and sometimes she never came home. Let me tell you, that is accepted in our society today. I am not condemning those young people who make mistakes. And we don't wish them evil the rest of their life. But all I'm saying is we are accepting sin today like we've never accepted it before. That is sin. Fornication is sin. Adultery is sin. And lying and cheating and stealing is sin. It was always sin. Nothing has changed in heaven. It is still sin. And sin, listen to me, bears the consequences of God. Judgment. Judgment. Judgment on sin. Infidel farmer wrote into a local newspaper. And he said, "I want you to know that I plowed my ground on Sunday, that I planted it on Sunday, that I cultivated it on Sunday, I fertilized it on Sunday, I picked the crop on Sunday, I brought it into my barns on Sunday, and I had the biggest and the best crop of anybody in the area. What do you think about that?" So the editor of this local newspaper retaliated in a little article the next week, and he said, "Dear sir, there is one thing that you have overlooked. God does not always settle his accounts on Sunday. The judgment of God is coming. And one of the reasons that we continue to sin is we think we get by with it. Well, let me give you an example. If every time you sin, God struck you with lightning and took one finger off. Bang! 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 I think you'd be getting the idea. Wouldn't you be getting the idea? Bang! Bang! Okay, I'm getting the picture by now. But when we think we get away with it, when we say, well, I know that wasn't exactly right, but I refer to our character Lot, Abraham's nephew. You remember him. Well, let me tell you something. When Abram went down into Egypt, he did some things he shouldn't have done. Who's watching? Lot. What happened to Abram when he came out of Egypt? More flocks, more herds. Oh, he had the judgment of God on him. But it didn't seem to be quite that bad, and Lot is picking up on it. And let me tell you, when you see someone else getting by with sin in their life, it encourages you to sin. But God doesn't always settle his accounts on Sunday. Judgment Day is coming. And God will not be mocked. Whatever a person sows, they will reap. And sin has the judgment of God on it. Now let's go to Lamentation chapter 1. Lamentation chapter 1. If I were to say to you, you know why the judgment of God came on Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you? You'd go like this. And if I would say to you, do you know what the sin of Sodom was? You'd go, I do. It would be unspeakable sins. Things that you and I would shy away from, even talking about. Things that would embarrass us in a conversation to even mention. You'd say, they were bad. They were immoral. They were sensual. They were beast-like. That's the reason that God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it could be true, but that's not where it started. Let me read for you, or paraphrase for you. You don't need to turn there, but if you're taking notes, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, and this is what it says, the sin of Sodom. Listen to me. Pride. Fullness of bread. Abundance of idleness. Neither did she help the poor. Did you hear that? Pride. Fullness of bread. They had more than enough. Abundance of idleness. They had time on their hands. The devil's workshop. And neither did they help the poor. You see, what started to be that which looked so innocent, that which didn't have the judgment of God on it, at least God waited, and that pride turned into materialism, and that materialism turned into playtime, and that playtime turned into, well, not helping anybody, the I syndrome, the me first, and who cares about anybody else. And from there they went on a slippery slope, a slope of which there was no return until God from heaven destroyed that city. Mrs. Billy Graham in 1970 on national television, I happened to be at Arrowhead Springs, California in the lobby of Campus Crusade for Christ headquarters watching her on TV that night, and this is what she said. If God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them. 1970. Dear friend, I think you know and I know that the United States of America or Canada, North America, has not gotten any better. And in some ways, I can hardly believe that God has withheld his judgment. But let me say to you tonight, you better fasten your pew belts. We're going for a ride. I believe with all of my heart that things are going to get so bad in North America that those of us who are called pre-tribulation rapture believers are going to think that we're going through the tribulation. Recently somebody said to me, "Oh, Brother Joe, the things are so bad. The price of gas is going up, and we don't know if we're going to be able to keep our house, and the recession is, I hope Jesus comes, you know." Give me a break. There have been children of God suffering under blood for centuries. We've been living in a bubble over here. I tell you, the Lord may just in His wisdom allow us to go through these things. Listen, it's going to get so bad, I predict, that we think that we're going to be in the tribulation. Let me remind you, however, that the tribulation is a period of time, listen to me, such as the world has never seen. You ever seen a Holocaust? Mm-hmm. You ever seen tsunamis and earthquakes and pestilence and heart attacks and wars and rumors? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Well, we may see that here. We may experience that here. We may have to understand that we might have to suffer under blood. Are you ready for that? Are you willing for that? And it's not the price of gas, and it's not the housing, and it's not the jobs. This is going to be tough goings for the believer. And I just believe the Lord might put us in a test tube and turn the heat on. He just might drop us in the meat grinder and chew us up a little bit. But that's God's business, you know. And however He wants to purify us, He can do that. But let me remind you, sin has consequences. And what we're getting by with tonight has the judgment of God on it. Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse number 1. How does the city sit solitary or alone that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how has she become a slave? She wept sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. All of her lovers, she has among all of her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwells among the heathen. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to her solemn feast. All of her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy, and from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes have become like harts that find no. Her princes have become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone out without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she did in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her. The adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Jerusalem has grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. Chapter 2 and verse 15. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss, they wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, "Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss, they gnash the teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we look for, we have found, we have seen it. Charles Swindoll wrote concerning the book of Lamentations, he said it's a mute reminder that sin, in spite of all its allurements and excitements, carries with it the heavy weights of sorrow, grief, misery, barrenness, and pain. It is the other side of the eat, drink, and be merry coin. Jerusalem had grievously sinned. The hand of God's judgment was on it, and it had been removed. Jeremiah laments over the sorrows. Someone has written, her altars are broken down. The sacrificial fires are extinguished. The sanctuary is defiled. The temple is torn down. The walls of the palace in enemy hands. Gates sunken, bars destroyed, king captive, law forgotten, prophets without a vision. And as the enemy assaults, and as they gawk, and as they hiss, and as they abuse and misuse and accuse, Jeremiah says, doesn't anybody care? Don't you care? The enemies, the Gentiles, walk through. And he said, don't you care? Is it nothing to you? I have a good friend in Northern Ontario, and a few years ago his mother passed away. And as the procession went through the city, led by the funeral coach, they rode in the cars behind a little city in Timmins, of Timmins, Ontario. And as they rode through that city, Tony said to me, I thought as I looked out the windows, don't you care? Isn't it any respect? This is my mother. This is my mother. You went on with life. You carried on as though nothing had happened. And things that are so precious to us are so belittled by the world. Jeremiah weeps. And he says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Jerusalem had sinned. She had felt the heavy hand of God upon her. She had been removed. Almost 600 years later, the lovely Son of God steps out of the ivory palaces of heaven. He steps into a world of sin and woe, a body prepared for him. A virgin's womb was his appointment. He, the central figure of the universe and of Scripture, the perfect fulfillment of all types, the only Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, was more identified with grief and sorrow than Jerusalem ever was. You see, the text not only has an immediate fulfillment because of the sins of Jerusalem, but it has a prophetic part as well. T.T. Shields writes these words, therefore, when I see the veil of the temple rent in twain, the walls of the city besieged by archers, the master of monarchs scourged like a culprit, the emperor of the universe nailed to a cross, I take these words from Jeremiah and I give them to whom they most appropriately belong, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah in his writings tells us this, he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquities of us all. I want you to think with me for a moment the capacity that the Lord Jesus has. Let's suppose that a man was guilty of a crime found guilty and convicted. The punishment was 39 lashes with a whip. Let's suppose 1,000 men were found guilty of that same crime and convicted. And one man stands in front of the judge and says, I'll take their punishment. You know what the judge would say? You couldn't take their punishment. 39,000 lashes with the whip? No, you could not take their punishment. You would die before you had begun. How is it then that the Lord Jesus can take the punishment for every individual that was ever born before us during our time and all that ever shall be born? How is it that God can lay on Him the iniquities of us all, and He can bear our sins in His own body on the tree? Let me suggest for you that He has a capacity that you and I don't have. That the Lord Jesus, being God, so much God as though He not man, so much man as though He were not God, listen to me, the theanthropic person, theos, God, anthropos, man. Don't try to figure it out. You can't. Don't try to explain it. You'll be confused. But we must accept the Scriptures. The God-man, God in flesh, Christ incarnate, the Lord of heaven and earth, steps into flesh on earth and lives out a perfect plan and makes for us a perfect substitute and sacrifice for our sins. How is it then that He has that capacity? First of all, I want you to think with me like this. The Lord Jesus, being God, also being man, walks down the streets of Jerusalem, the dusty shores of Galilee, the small streets of Capernaum. And as He walks along, He knows every heart. He knows every soul. He knows every trouble. Listen, we read, He carried our griefs. He's acquainted with grief. You got any griefs in your life? Got any sorrows in your life? Let me tell you, someone who carries those for you. Someone who identifies with you. A father so grief-stricken because he can't provide for his family, he feels worse than an infidel. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus knows that grief and He carries that sorrow with you. A mother sends her two boys off to the military and they don't return. And she carries that grief. The griefs of life, the sorrows of life. A man stands by a grave. His wife is in the grave. He has two little children. And they say, Daddy, why are you crying? The children are too small. They don't get it. Oh, tonight they will know that Mom is not tucking them in. She is not kissing them goodnight. They will miss her, but the children are too small. They don't realize the seriousness of it. The man weeps uncontrollably. Why? He's got a capacity the children doesn't have. Jesus is like that. A little girl weeps over a broken doll, and a mother weeps over an empty cradle. And moms and dads have capacities that children don't have. Let me say to you tonight, the Lord Jesus has a capacity. He couldn't any other way. How could He bear our sins? How could He carry our sorrows? How could He be so perfectly identified with us? You've never met a man like this man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You say it would be impossible for Him to carry all of our sorrows and all of our griefs. And if He did, how would He ever get through it? Someone might well ask the question, why didn't He die in Gethsemane? He sweat, as it were, as He looked ahead for the next morning, knowing that He would become the sacrifice for the sin of the world. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I asked a doctor one time, I said, is that possible? He said, oh, yeah. It's not uncommon in certain extreme situations of stress and anxiety that men can actually force blood through their skin. But they don't survive, he says. They die. But Gethsemane was not the place of death. It was the place of agony. It was the place of blood to be sweated. You see, the cross was the place of death. And so God heaps on him. It pleases the Lord to do so. And he lays on his Son our sorrows, our griefs, our sins, and our iniquities. Can I ask you the question? Has anyone ever been afflicted like he has been afflicted? Has anyone ever faced sorrows like he faced sorrows? Well, can I go one step further and ask you, does that affect you? Is it nothing to you? Well, suppose you're walking along a street in a building, multi-story building is on fire. And from one of the upper floors, a person appears in the window screaming, begging, pleading for help. The fire is consuming the building. There's nothing you can do. There's no possible way to rescue. But suddenly, out of the crowd comes a man with a ladder. He throws it against the building. He goes up the ladder, into the window, into that smoke-filled, fire-filled room. And in a few moments, he surfaces out of there, down with a limp but yet live body over his shoulders and down the ladder and rescues the person who was trapped in the fire. Well, what would you do? Would you walk away and say, well, that was something? Would that affect you? I think that would so carve into your mind, into your memory, that you would never, ever forget that scene. I want you to visualize another scene. This scene is devastation, battlefield, craters, smoke, fire, dead bodies. It's an awful scene of desolation. And there's smoke and there's fog, but as you look at this scene, you can see one solitary figure standing. Bruised, bleeding, broken, but standing. And you finally realize, you identify the figure, it's the Lord Jesus. And then you look closer and find that the limp but yet live body that he carries on his shoulders is you. And he surfaced from the volcano of the wrath of God. And he's rescued you from the flames of hell, a brand plucked from the burnings. Now let me ask you, that mean anything to you? Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, do you understand what he's gone through? Do you understand what he has risked? Do you know the depths of darkness he has plunged into? Do you know the penalty that he has paid? That mean anything to you? Well, many of you in this room tonight, like Mary, you've been by the cross. You know something about that. You've understood a little of the significance of that sacrifice. You have come to appreciate that he went to the lowest depths. He paid the greatest price. He gave his life for you. I remember the attitude now of the unsaved when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. Let me read it for you. I'll turn to two passages. You should let me read it. If you're taking notes, it's Matthew 27. In verse 39, we read these words, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyed the temple and build it again in 3 days, save thyself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, he can't even save himself. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe. He trusted in God, let God save him, if he will." Similar words again in Mark 15. I'll read them for you. We read these words in verse 29. "They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, Ah, you that destroyed the temple and builded it again in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking among themselves, said, He saved others, he can't even save himself. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we might see and believe." They hiss, they wag their heads, they shoot out their lips, they abuse, they accuse, they mock the Lord Jesus. The attitude of the unsaved as they passed by. Well, if you're here tonight and you're a believer, and I think many of you here confess that, you profess to be a believer, let me ask you this. What difference does that make to your everyday life? Do you just go on? Or does it remind you of anything? Does it captivate your heart? Does it motivate your life? Has he won your heart? Has he changed your life? The Apostle Paul would make a very interesting statement in the book of Galatians 6 and 14, and this is what he would say. "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he doesn't stop there. "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul says it's unthinkable for me as a believer to glory, to boast, to have my confidence in anything else except the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. He says, in essence, when I see the cross, it melts my heart. I have no options. I can't get away from it. I can't get over it. Some years ago, I was in a very small little assembly. Matter of fact, Jabe Nicholson was there, and Arnett McEntee was there, and there was another preacher there, and myself. There were four I think there was only about eight of them, and it was four preachers. An incredible conference that we had. And one of the men who came to that conference, between one of the sessions, came up to me, and we were talking, and I said to him, "How long have you been saved?" He said, "About 60 years. I said, "Praise God." I said, "Tell me about it." And he couldn't. He broke down. He couldn't. He got out his handkerchief and he began to wipe the tears. And I'll never forget what he said. "I never got over it," he said. "I never got over it." If you've gotten over it tonight, you're in trouble, folks. You can't get over this. Is it nothing to you? At conferences like this, you know what? Everybody puts on the mask. I'm the visiting preacher. Watch how spiritual I am. Oh, you're the congregation. Watch how spiritual you are. And we do our best. I don't suppose there's anything wrong, necessarily inherently wrong with that, unless you're living a double life out here somewhere. We want to do our best. We want to be as spiritual. We want to rub shoulders. We want to sharpen one another. We want to encourage one another in the things of the Lord. But let me tell you something. Tuesday, work day is coming. And we're going back to school, and we're going back to work, and we're going back to the everyday, gritty, mundane, routine, everyday life. And it's tough out there. How will you act then? What will motivate you then? If I come to you and you come to me and we talk and we talk about spiritual things and all of a sudden there's a break in the conversation and say, "Oh, Brother Joe, I just wanted to show you, you know, the Lord blessed me. I got this new yacht out here. I'd like for you to see it." Hey, nobody likes yachts better than me. I wouldn't mind having a yacht. I think that'd be great. But if every time I talk to you, the yacht dominated our conversation, you're in trouble. I guess the question would be this: what do you default to? After you run out of spiritual things to say, what do you default to? What's the next thing that always surfaces? The thing that you really like to talk about. Well, I don't know if you like to dream. Let's dream for a moment. Ready? It goes like this. You have just been endowed with unexhaustible resources. Money is no object. And you've got health and strength and time to enjoy it. So you got all the time, all the energy, all the strength, and all the resources. You could do anything you want to do. Now, I know right away some of you are trying to be real spiritual. You say, "Well, I'd just pay this building off here. You know, I'd just finish this for the brethren." Yeah, well, you've got inexhaustible resources. This is not even a drop in the bucket to finish this off. When you finish being spiritual, what would you really like to do? Where would you really like to go? Because that's where your heart is. And we have to work on that. Is it nothing? God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we got to think about this. Of whom the world is crucified unto me. Now, what's crucifixion all about? Let's just summarize it. You ready? Death. That's what crucifixion is all about. Death. Paul said, "The world is crucified to me." That is, the world is dead to me. And then he said, "And I'm dead to the world." If you want to know what that is in reality, next time you go to a funeral, I wouldn't want you to do this in public, cause a scene or anything, but if nobody's looking, go up to the corpse and just say, "You ugly. Get out of there and we'll finish the fight that we started 20 years ago. I never got a chance to finish this thing. Get up and let's finish it right now." That corpse just lie there. It won't even blink. Dead. No response. Paul says the world is dead to me. And I'm dead to the world. Paul says my old friends don't like me anymore and I don't like them anymore. The old life doesn't like me anymore, and I don't like the old life anymore. I don't fit in the world anymore. I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. And the only thing that matters to me anymore is the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's what I boast. That's what I glory in. That's what I default to. That's what I really want to do with my life. Oh, I'm distracted sometimes by these things, but I default back to the cross. And to the man that won my heart. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Well, let's ask Pilate for a moment. We'll say, Mr. Pilate, didn't you say on three occasions that you could find no fault in the Lord Jesus? And Mr. Pilate would say, "Yes, I did. I scrutinized him. I interviewed him. I interrogated him. I didn't find anything worthy of death." Right. Didn't you turn over an innocent man then to an angry mob? Well, yes, I did. Did you see what they did to him? Yes. Is that nothing to you, Mr. Pilate? No. That's nothing to me. And why is that, Mr. Pilate? Oh, he said it was my career. You see, when I tried to release him, they said, if you do that, you'll be no friend of Caesar's. It was my political career that was at stake. You see, I had rather have my career than the cross, and so it's nothing to me. I wish tonight I could line them up on this stage, on this platform right here, and let them give you testimonies tonight, Christians who have chosen the career above the cross. I wish they could tell you tonight how they've lost their wives and their families and their reputations because they wanted to go up the ladder of success in their company, that they wanted to be politically correct, and they compromised. And if we would have asked them at the time, oh, they wouldn't have been so bold to say it, but looking back, they would have to admit it. It was nothing to us. We had a career. We had a reputation. We had a position. We had to climb the ladder, you know. And so I say to Judas, Judas, you were with the Master for 3 years. You heard his sermons. You saw his miracles. You talked to him in private. You understood why he came. Judas, is it nothing to you to see the man of sorrows carrying your grief and your pain? Judas said, no, it wasn't anything to me. You see, I was after silver. I wanted 30 pieces of silver. I didn't want the Savior. I wanted silver. Again, I wish I could call the witnesses tonight, because I know them. Men and women who would weep on this platform tonight and say to you, please don't make that mistake. Please don't put silver above the Savior. I know a couple who said to me, without blushing, we're going up into isolation and work the last 5 years for the company because you get paid an extreme amount in isolation, and your retirement depends on your last 5 years' income. We will make so much money in our retirement days. The first year of their retirement, in a beautiful, expensive motorhome, it malfunctioned. And the gas furnace blew both of them outside of the motorhome. They ended up in the burn unit in the hospital. I talked to them. I'm not making it up. I said, how are you doing? They said, we're learning hard lessons. We're learning through hard lessons. Silver or the Savior? Is it nothing to you? So I'll ask the crowd now, the ones that are mocking, the ones that are going by, they're hissing out, they're gnashing their teeth, they're accusing, and I say to them, listen, is it nothing to you? They say, oh, we have our religion. This man cramps our style. This man doesn't fit into our society. This man is not acceptable to us. You see, we want religion, but we don't want redemption. Brothers and sisters, we've got people filling church pews by the thousands every Sunday who want religion, but they don't want redemption. I ask you tonight, what about you? Is the man of sorrows captured your heart? Has He broken your will? Is he drawn you with the cords of love? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Do you know, for 2,000 years the gospel has been preached, and Jesus Christ has been lifted up in congregations of people small and large. And as He has been lifted up, and as He bears their sorrows and carries their pain and pays the penalty of their sins, as the congregations are reminded of the finished work of Calvary, they pass by. They pass by. And tonight you pass by again, and the Man of Sorrows is there. And some of you know He has rescued you. And you know up until this time He's not had the priority in your life. You know that. You know that. May He win your heart again. May you determine tonight to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. May you be able to stand tonight and say, "Put me on record. I want to be held to it. That I will boast, I will glory in nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is my life, my all. I have no rights except Him." The young man on the mission field was serious about his life of serving Jesus Christ. One night in a little mission church, all alone, he sat on the front row, and he looked at the platform. There was a small railing there where they would come to pray. And he decided that once and forever, he was going to settle the whole issue of service and his life for Christ. So he took out a sheet of paper, and he said, "Lord, help me to give up everything that I have." And so he began to write. All of his material possessions, all of his finances, all of his talents, all of his gifts, all of his relationships. And he began to write. And he filled the page with what he understood that he had been given to be steward of. And at the bottom he said, "I surrender all." And he signed his name. And he took it up to that little altar as though it were the place of sacrifice. And he wanted to give his life, give his body a sacrifice to God. And he laid that sheet of paper up on that little altar. And he sat back down in the front row. And he had no peace. And he said, I feel as though there's something left out." So he got the paper and he got it again and he said, "Lord, help me." And he remembered a few more things and he wrote that down and he wrote that down. But he couldn't get peace. Finally, in frustration, he tore the whole thing up and threw it away. He got another piece of paper and he signed the bottom. He said, "Lord, I don't even have the right to fill it in. You fill it in. I surrender all." May the Lord grasp you tonight. This is it, folks. We're going around once, and the clock is ticking. And I don't know how much time I've got, and I don't know how much time you've got, but let's redeem the time, because the days are evil. You need to change circles. Please change circles. You need to take a clean sheet of paper and say, "I'm tired of being in charge of what I do for God. I give up my right to be in charge. And I surrender because it's everything to me." Let's pray. Lord, in some ways I feel like a hypocrite preaching this message. I don't want to go home like I came to this conference. I want to be changed. And my prayer and heart's desire for these dear ones here tonight is that we together would give up. That Christ would be our life, not part of our life. That everything else will fall in order under Him. We're not giving Him our spare evenings or off weekends. We have no rights. We willingly submit ourselves. We ask for mercy and grace and courage. Help us not to put our careers, our finances, our material possessions, or our philosophies or religious traditions before Him. May it mean something to us as we see the man of sorrows carrying our griefs and bearing our sins. As we see him chastised for us, may we never forget it. May it change our life. Now and forever.